Book of Galatians at the chapter 4. And what we'll do tonight is we'll turn to verse 6 and verse 7, which will be our text. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, there are three things which arise from that text which I want you to notice. The very first thing that strikes us is the position of sons. Verse 6, he says, ye sons. Verse 7, he says, thou art no more a servant, but a son. So if we're saved by the grace of God, if we're washed in the blood of Christ, if we're born again of God the Holy Ghost, then that is how we stand tonight. We may not feel that that's how we stand. It may not come home to us just at this moment with great power. We may not feel like sons. But that's what God says we are, despite our feelings. God says to those that are in Christ, because ye are sons, art no more a servant, but a son. And when you think of how you are tonight, and what you used to be, and the contrast between the two, the very beginning of this prayer meeting, by the grace of God, all of us have got cause to praise Him and to thank Him. You're no more a servant. That's what we used to be. We used to be servants. And he's talking there about the servitude to sin. Our present standing by the grace of God will only be truly appreciated when we remember, as the Bible says, the pit from whence we have been hewn, the place from whence we have been lifted. Now in verse 3 he reminds us about what we used to be. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage through the elements of the world. So that's what our position was outside of Christ. We were in bondage. And the elements which we were in bondage to, he describes in verse 9 as weak and beggarly. Oftentimes we are in the habit of taking those kind of scriptures and applying them to those that were morally profligate. But those words are also applicable to every sinner outside of Christ. Every sinner outside of Christ, whether he be a clean living individual or a moral prodigal, makes no difference. Whether he is religious or irreligious, it doesn't matter. Whether he's had a good upbringing or a bad upbringing, spiritually speaking, every man, whoever he is, outside of Jesus, is in bondage to the weak and beggarly elements of the world. And you know what the weak and beggarly elements of the world stand for? They stand for ignorance. Verse 8. Howbeit then, ye knew not God. A big difference between knowing about God. There are many sinners outside of Christ who know about God. Every Wednesday afternoon, there are people that come to this meeting and they know about God. In fact, I'm convinced that some of them know that much about Him and know that well about Him that they can almost preach about Him. But there's a difference between knowing about God and actually knowing Him. Knowing God is coming into personal contact with Him. I never really knew Pat Bagley until I came in personal contact with her, or Eileen, or Sam, or Anthony, or Joan. You only get one idea of a person when you hear about them. But until you actually meet them, it's not until then that you actually know them. And until we knew God, we were in a state of ignorance. We knew not God. Ignorance robs men of liberty. A man who is ignorant of God is never really free. He might think himself to be free. He might live as a law to himself. But in God's eyes, the eyes of a God who is holy, he is not a free man. He is in bondage to ignorance. And then in verse 8, we were also in bondage to idolatry. He says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Never in my life have I bowed down to an idol and worshipped that idol. But that doesn't mean I wasn't an idolater outside of Jesus. There are idols which men make of their own choosing. There are idols which men fashion out of precious metals, stones, wood, so on, as the psalmist declares. And then there are those other idols which are invisible, but which are no less idolatrous. Anything that is put in the place of God Almighty. Anything that is so put in the place of God Almighty that it rules us, it controls our thinking, our feeling, our emotion, our affections, our will, our purpose, our goal in life. Those things were idols. Now gods which are not gods may be things which are legitimate in themselves, but which should not have and maintain first place in our lives. However, outside of Christ, every man worships an idol. May not be an idol or image, literally. What about his own self-will and purpose? Every sinner outside of Christ is saying, I will not have this man to rule over me. What's he doing? He's putting his own will first. He's making God of his idol. He's an idol of his will, a God of his will. And he's setting himself up as an independent being. I will be my own. That's how we all lived before Jesus met us and saved us. We were in a state of ignorance and we were in a state of idolatry. Some people think that when they live to themselves they're free, but they're not free. Some people think that when they live to themselves outside of Christ, they're in control of their own destiny. Control of everything. I'm a free man. If I not have this man to rule over me, I will rule myself. I will rule myself. But serving those things which Galatians says by nature are no gods is not really freedom, it's service. It's the service of bondage. And the Bible reminds us of the fact that men are never in control of their sin. But the opposite is true, that their sin is in control of them, whatever form that sin takes. 2 Peter tells us that there are those that promise liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. Romans tells us that whosoever committeth sin, whosoever, that's as wide as it possibly can be, whether he be a religious man, trusting in his own good works and self-righteousness, whosoever committeth sin is not a free man, he is the servant of sin. And look, that's how we once were before the grace of God met us. But look at our position now, in contrast to our position before. How different the position of believers is. He says, the old life is gone. Ye are no more servants. It's as plain as a pikestaff, isn't it? Not you're sometimes in bondage. Sometimes you're dominated by sin. He says, ye are no more servants. He breaks, says the hymn writer, the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And it's not just that we're free. It's not just that we have a full deliverance. Much more than this, we're actually brought out of the old family of the devil and brought into the family of God. And God says to us, this is God's word to every Christian in this meeting. Oh, what assurance there is in it, because it comes from his mouth. Ye are no more servants. Pat, and Eileen, and Sam, and Anthony, and Joan, God's word to you tonight is, you're no more servants, you're sons. Your sons. Look at verse 5 very quickly. Your sons by the choice of God. The word adoption there is used. We're not the natural sons of God. There's no such thing as a natural son of God where men are concerned. No man is born a Christian. No man is born into the family of God. We're adopted. We're brought in from outside. I told you the story before, but I'll illustrate the point. That little boy and little girl were fighting. We're friends, but they got into a fight as friends sometimes do. A little boy decided to make a sarcastic remark about his little friend. He said, what are you talking about anyway? Sure, you're only adopted. And then she told him the story about how it came about. She said, you know how I became adopted? She said, my dad went into an orphanage where there were hundreds of boys and hundreds of girls, and out of the hundreds of children that were there, he chose me. Your dad had to take what he was given. To take what he was given. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God has brought us in from outside? We're in the family by choice, the choice of God. We're not only in the family by the choice of God, if you look at verse 4 and 5, we're in the family by the Christ of God. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, I want you to notice something here in the order of these verses. Verse 5, look where redemption is. Redemption is first. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. There is no adoption. no membership in the family of God apart from the redemption worked out by God the Son upon Calvary. And how did he work out that redemption? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us by the curse of the law. What brought me into the family of God? Not apart from the curse that Christ bore. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. The hymn writer went on to say, now blessings draft for me, because he was cursed, I'm brought in from outside, I'm in the family by the Christ of God. Then we're also in the family by confidence in him. Chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I'm glad that last sentence is in. You see, if he had put in, you're all the children of God, we might have been tempted to think that salvation is really not that important, that apart from redemption you could be a member of God's family, but that's not so. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There must be the exercise of faith in him. The Bible says all men have not faith, but those who have exercised faith in Christ, who have taken his redemption by the hand of faith, they're brought into the family. They're part of the family. And thank God our position as sons is certain by God. It's not ye might be, or ye could be, or you can wish to be, or you can hope to be. But if you're in Christ, if you're redeemed, if your confidence is in him, then God says, we say on the authority of this holy, infallible, unbreakable word, ye are sons. Ye are. It's a dead cert. It's a dead cert. So there's the position of sons. What a wonderful privilege we're in. The Bible says, John can hardly take it in as he thinks about it. His heart is welling up. His emotions are full. And he stands back in amazement. And then he calls his brethren to stand back in amazement. And then praise God. He says, look at this. Look at this miracle, this wonder of grace. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, of all people, that we should be called the sons of God. And when we look at the manner of love, the mercy that was shown to us to make us sons, we look at Christ and we say about him, astounded by his power, what manner of man is this that he should do this for us, the position of sons? And then very quickly, you've got the privilege of sons. He says here, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Bearing in mind that the Christian is a son of God by adoption, his being an heir of God is seen to be an even greater privilege. He wasn't always a son of God, but now he is by his grace, by the Lord's grace. Now he's in a new family. But I want you to think about this. He's not just in the family. He's not just in the family. You don't just have a new family if you're saved by grace. You've got something much more. This is what we're told here. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In other words, the children of God by divine mercy are not only in his family, but, mark the words, they actually have an entitlement to God. I'm not just talking entitlement to the privileges of God, but an entitlement to God himself. That's the amazing thing. Look, if you're a Christian, you're an heir of God, of the things of God, and you're an heir of God himself. Remember the Old Testament, the Levites? Levites weren't apportioned a lot in the land of Israel in exactly the same way as the rest of the tribes were. But they were told this because they were dedicated to the service of God. The word to God with them was this: ye are the Lord's inheritance, or the Lord is your inheritance, rather. Separated unto him, chosen by him, whole lives taken up with his work. The Lord was their inheritance. That's what his word was. The Lord was their inheritance. And look, it's not just the mercies of God that we have. It's God that we have himself. Somebody said once, take note not only of the mercies of God, but of God in the mercies. For mercies are never so savoury as when they savour of a savour. We have an entitlement to God himself. And then, now in an even deeper sense, the Christian has an inheritance in God. God has pledged himself to him. And he will one day actually share the glory of God in Christ. are through Christ. Romans 8 touches on the very same subject as Paul deals with here in Galatians 4. And he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, what does the heirship include? If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Think about that. Do you actually mean to say, Paul, we're not only going to see the glory, but actually sharing it? Yes, that's exactly what I mean, says Paul. Amazing. It's an amazing thing that we may be also, what? Not only sons, but heirs glorified together. If we had any spiritual sense at all, we would draw our breath in. We would say, well, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Paul says elsewhere, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. One of the things I like to do on a clear night is to go out and to look at the stars and the moon and the heavenly bodies above. It's a beautiful sight. You've got your eyes. It's an amazing thing. God is good to us in giving us eyesight to appreciate his creation. It's a glorious thing. But that is nothing compared to the glory in the outer heavens. We haven't seen the half of it. And even if we saw the whole of it, it still wouldn't be worthy to be compared with the glory that's beyond in the heaven of heavens that we're going to share with Jesus because he saved us. Think about it. We speak of the land of the blessed. In other words, of another lovely hymn. That country, so bright and so fair, and oft its glories professed. But what must it be to be there? Speak of its freedom from sin, and sorrow, temptation and care, from trials without and within. But what must it be to be there? To be there. To be there. What must it be to be there? And you know something? We're going to get our wish. We're going to be there. If you're a son, then you're an heir, and you've got the glory awaiting. And as an heir of God, we inherit his promises. Galatians 3 verse 29 says this, and if ye be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3 verse 14, that ye might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then being an heir of God means something more still. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we're given unto us exceeding. Mark the added description here, the build up of the picture, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. Now there's something. I don't want you to misunderstand me, or misunderstand what this is saying. It doesn't mean that when we have the divine nature that we're gods, we're all little gods about the place. But it does mean that we are given something of the character of God. We are given a holy nature. And God puts in us good things by Jesus Christ. We not only have the privileges of sons, but this is, I think this is even greater than that. We have the nature of sons. That's something greater. If any man be in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. How? Because through the promises of the gospel as the sons of God, you become a partaker of the divine nature. There we are. That's just something. Amazing, isn't it? And when we realise that, we will have confidence when we pray tonight. Heirs of God, however, if you look at verse 9 of this chapter, are to manifest a certain conduct. They're not sinless, but they're to aim at holiness. Verse 9 says, Paul addressing the churches of Galatia, how is it? After ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world whereby ye desire to be again in bondage? See, the Galatians had turned their backs on the old system of Judaism, but a little bit of that legalism had crept in, and they were seeming to go back, and they're told, why, how can it possibly be? Ye were known of God or know God, and now why is it that you... Why is it that you're going back to that old legalistic system which means nothing? Which is less than nothing, which is nothing at all. Why go after it? And Paul stood back and he marvelled. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from the grace, from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. what are we doing? Here's a challenge to us. If we're sons of God and heirs of God, then our interests have to be higher than the world. Have to be higher than the world. What possible happiness are you going to have if you seek after worldly things? If you're not an heir of God, if you're an heir of God, then you're spoiled for the world. You'll never be happy. Somebody said that a genuine backslider, somebody who, because of his relationship to God, can never be happy with anyone else. He'll never be happy by turning again. You can only, if you're an heir of God, be happy in God. Heirs of God, and heirs of God through Christ. And for all of that, folks, God deserves the glory tonight. We have the position of sons. We have the privilege of sons. And then thirdly, I want you to think about the proof of sonship. Now, because you're sons, verse 6, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that verse says that not only has God sent forth His Son, of these verses that we've been reading, not only hath God sent forth His Son, but that God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son. That's one of the very many names of God, the Holy Spirit. And if you want, just as an aside to what we're saying, if you want to study the doctrine of the Trinity, this portion is one of the proof texts or proof portions of the doctrine of the Trinity. There's God here, God the Father, He sends. There's God the Son, He comes to redeem in this passage. And now we're told God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son, that's God the Holy Spirit. And when He comes as Christ came with a definite work. Christ came to atone. The Spirit comes, amongst other things, to inspire prayer to the Lord. That's what He comes to do. Now, we all believe that Christ being sent by the Father into the world is an historical reality. Gresham Machen, the great Presbyterian Puritan of America, said that a gospel divorced from history is a contradiction in terms. If we believe the gospel, then we're talking about not stories, not fables, not tales, but historical realities. It actually happened. Christ actually came. God actually sent them forth. And here's a point. I want you to notice this. The very same word that is talked about the historical sending of Christ is used of the history of the sending of the Holy Ghost. Because your sons, God hath sent forth His Spirit. It actually happens. It actually happens. When a man is saved, God sends forth His Spirit. He actually said, just as truly as Christ was sent forth, so in a converted man, the Spirit of God has been sent forth into his heart. That's the thing. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. And the sending forth of the Spirit is an historical reality. This was in keeping with the purpose of redemption, one of the benefits of redemption, part of the inheritance of the children of God. Because you are sons, what has God done to those that He has redeemed and adopted? He says, I've sent forth My Spirit into your hearts. And God does not send a Spirit to cry, Abba, Father, in the hearts of those that are not sons. Oh, those that are not sons may talk about God as their Father. They may pray, Our Father which art in heaven. They may use the Father's name often. They're not really praying as sons. But to those that are sons, they can really address God as Father. They can really say it because the Spirit of God has taught them something. The Spirit of God witnesses, the Bible says, with our spirit, that we are the children of God and we can pray, therefore, Abba, Father. Now, God has sent forth His Son. That's the Son, that's the fruit of redemption. God has sent forth His Son. That is a fact. Notice that the text does not say God will send forth the Spirit. But God hath sent Him forth. The moment you were born again and brought into God's family, the Spirit of God was put in your heart. That's what He's teaching us here. And He was put in your heart for a particular purpose. Why? Not that you may take leave of your senses, but that you might pray. God has done so for a particular purpose, that He might cry. He might cry in our hearts. Oh, that's the thing. See, God the Holy Ghost is the one that does the crying. I know that the Christian's heart and mind and will, if he's really on fire for God, is involved in prayer. Of course it is. But here we're told that it's the Holy Ghost that prays as He comes into our hearts. And you notice that when He prays simply. There's nothing complicated about this text. It just says He cries. He has sent forth His Son, the Spirit of His Son. Doesn't say, and therefore ye cry, although that may be true. Said, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son crying. It's the Spirit of God within that makes the Christian cry. It's the Spirit Himself who actually cries. And He does it simply, nothing complicated about crying. It's right to the point. Prayers that are waffling, let me put it like that, are not Spirit-given prayers. You just cry to God, that's what you do. And that's a Spirit-anointed prayer, that's what praying is. The Spirit prays simply. Notice that He prays earnestly. He doesn't whisper, as if He can't be heard. He cries. There's an earnestness about His crying in our hearts. He cries simply, He cries earnestly. You notice that He cries from the text, He cries promptly. He's not only sent to cry, but He's actually sent crying. Notice the text once more. And because your sons God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, doesn't say merely to cry, but He has sent Him crying. So as He comes, He cries. He cries as He comes. As He comes, He cries. And He doesn't wait to cry. As He comes, He cries. That's the thing. He prays promptly, earnestly, simply. He cries confidently. From the moment He enters a believer's heart, the Holy Spirit enables him to pray as a son. He cries, Abba, Father, whereby we cry. He has sent His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Praying as a son and as heir of God, you can claim the promise tonight. He says, my God shall supply all your need. And my, you as a church, we have an abundance of needs, I can tell you. Sometimes we don't even know our need, and that's the worst thing. We have an abundance of needs. But if you're a son, you can pray, my God, supply all my need. Can I really pray that and expect it? Yes, I can. Because He said, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. You can cry. The Spirit cries simply, earnestly, promptly, confidently. He cries victoriously. We turn over very quickly to chapter 5 and verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. The Spirit of God helps us to cry victoriously, not praying out of the wrong motivation, not praying that we might consume it upon our lust, as James puts it, but praying from the right motivation. That's victory. That's victory. And the Spirit of God sent into the hearts of His sons helps us to cry victoriously. Spirit prays simply, earnestly, promptly, confidently, victoriously. Notice it doesn't say He sent forth the Spirit of God into your lips or into your mind merely, but He sent them forth into your hearts. Because of that, the Christian can pray sincerely. Oh, what a glorious privilege we have as the sons of God. The Spirit of God is here. He's come to stay, didn't you know? Did you know that the Spirit of God has come to stay in your heart? We're not told that He's going to be removed. And therefore, the thing that we do, we don't abandon prayer. But it's a day of small things, doesn't matter. You don't abandon prayer. Any man on whom the Spirit of God comes to live and to stay will never abandon prayer. Remember your position. And remember, because of your position, you can pray. Your prayers might not be theological, but I've been in prayer meetings that I've heard theological prayers, and they would bore the socks of anybody. They really would bore the socks of it. It's not praying at all. Not praying at all. And as a result of it, the blessing is hindered. But in simple crying, that's Spirit-given prayer, and that's what we want to have tonight and in all of our prayer meetings. Well, my time is gone. I'm going to finish there. Here endeth the first lesson.